Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 8, and we may look again at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 2. Reading just now from verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What we want to think about is the Lord Jesus Christ ministering in heaven. Though he's at the right hand of God, he is ministering still. We have here the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and I think it's helpful to remember the condition that the Hebrews were in, and particularly the church in Jerusalem, which is the original Christian church, as it were, the mother congregation, Jerusalem from above, which is the mother of us all. Well, that was the original congregation of the people of God, from which all other Christian congregations derive, one way or another. Paul himself was a member of that congregation briefly after his conversion, and while he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and his main work was the evangelization of the Gentiles, yet he also wrote this epistle, as we would understand, to his fellow countrymen, and in particular to that congregation in Jerusalem, which was being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, and the people of God being put under pressure to conform, at least in some respects, to Judaism. And one of the taunts, as we suppose, against them was that they didn't have a high priest. The Christian religion was inferior to the Jewish religion, so these people were saying, because it didn't have a sacrifice, it didn't have a temple, it didn't have a high priest. And so Paul is explaining to his companions, his fellow countrymen here, that so far from being inferior in not having these things, actually it does have these things, and Christian religion does have these things, and has them in a far more glorious way than, well, the Old Testament church had them, or the ongoing Jewish religion had them. And he's been speaking about the high priest, he's been speaking about Melchizedek, the previous chapter, and making it plain that if we look carefully at the Old Testament, we can see that there was going to be another priest after that order, or of a like Melchizedek, in that he was to have a unique order. There was only one priest of the order of Melchizedek, but there was another order, another priest going to arise, likewise unique in his order, and this was the Lord Jesus Christ, that a priest should arise, as thou art made a priest forever, as it says in Psalm 110, long after Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And to whom was this being spoken but to Christ? And therefore, the Old Testament scriptures, which the unbelieving Jews to profess to believe, was speaking about another high priest. Well, here then he summarizes what he had said. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We do have a high priest, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not here on earth, but he's in heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God in the greatest honor and glory. What is he doing? Well, he's a minister of the sanctuary, or of the holy place, or the most holy place, the minister of the of holy things, or the holy place, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, the true temple in a way, or that true building, structure, which the Lord has pitched and not man, the old tabernacle, or Moses' tabernacle, that was made by man, hands of men, but This is something spiritual, something beyond the skill of man or the power of man to make, which the Lord has founded. And Christ is ministering there. And then Paul goes on to speak about the sacrifice that he'd offered, which was again of a different and a higher order. They offered their sacrifices, which they had to repeat every year because of their ineffectualness. But Christ's one was once offered, as Paul heavily emphasizes. But it's the ministering that we want to think about that Christ is engaged in. And we would understand the sanctuary as a reference to heaven. That's the true holy place, a minister of the holy place, well, the holy place, if it's anywhere, is in the presence of God himself. And that's where Christ is ministering now. But then there's also there's the most holy place, and then there's the holy place, the wider area of the tabernacle, and that is also under the care of the high priest. And we would understand that as referring to the people of God. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, is the Christian church. But the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of the church, and it was a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Emmanuel, God with us, the God might dwell in the midst of his people. And that's in the real way in which God dwells in the midst of his people is in the Christian church. The Christian church consists of those in whom God is dwelling by his Spirit, and because it's one Spirit, they are all joined together. They're not to be thought of individually, but collectively, like a tabernacle, which is one thing. Christian church is one thing, and God is dwelling in it. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, and it is committed to the care, the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's ministering to this tabernacle. He's ministering to this church. So it's that work that we want to think about, that Christ is ministering in the sanctuary and he's ministering in the true tabernacle, even though he's set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we think about that then, that Christ is ministering to his church. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider three aspects of this. And the first is that Christ is still ministering. We might think that his work of ministry, of helping people, is at an end. Remember, when he was here in this world, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to sit at the table while other people waited on him. He came to serve. But we might think that now that he's at the right hand of God, that his days of service are over, and it's time for other people to be serving him. But that's not the way that Christ regards it. It's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So the first thing then is that Christ is still ministering. He's still caring for his people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Secondly, we want to think about Christ ministering in the sanctuary or ministering in heaven. We want to think about some of the things, at least, that he is doing in heaven. And then thirdly, we want to think about him ministering in the church, in the true tabernacle, what Christ is doing in his church. So that he is still ministering, that he's ministering in the sanctuary, and that he's ministering in the church. Well, firstly then, that he is still ministering, though he's set down in this highest place. And we see from the description how the apostle emphasizes that by the Spirit, who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's put in the strongest form possible to emphasize the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier in the book, if I'm remembering correctly, speaks about him passing through the heavens, not only into the heavens, but through the heavens. to emphasize the height to which Christ is exalted, that the heavens themselves admit of degrees as, well, you know, there's the first heavens, which you understood, I think, of the atmosphere of the world, and then the second heavens, and you get up to the first heavens, you might say, is the sky, and the second heavens, when you go beyond to the stars outside, and then the third heavens that Paul speaks of, which is heaven itself, the presence of God, and even there are degrees in Christ passing through the heavens. There are the low places in the heavens, and then there's the highest place, and he passed through, and he sat down in the very highest place, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that's where the high priest of the people of God is. So the Christian church has no reason to be ashamed or to regard herself as inferior to anyone else as far as honor and pomp and dignity and these things are concerned, because these other religions, these false religions, can't begin to compare with the glory that the Christian church possesses. What are human processions and what are Jewish high priests or anything? Supposing there were thousands and millions of people all covered in jewels and everything, we know with the royal occasions, and people do their best, the world does its best to make these grand occasions. But the Christian church has a high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, set down at the right hand of God in the very highest place. And it's the highest place that we can imagine. Indeed, in some respects, it's higher than we could have imagined. If we have some idea of a supreme being and the creator of all things, and a man as the insignificant thing that he is, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, and we're conscious of the limitations of man, and how then could a man be set down at the right hand of God in the heavens? What would it mean? What could that man do at the right hand of God? But however we answer that question, the fact is that is where the man Christ Jesus is seated even now. This is where he is, and he's there as the high priest of his people. So that's what the Christian church has. Her high priest is infinitely exalted, and he has all power in heaven and in earth. You could say more power than a man could manage of himself, but he's also the eternal Son of God, and therefore he is the eternal Son of God, and therefore he is able to administer this power on behalf of his church. God has made him head over all things to the church. And Christ is rewarded in this way on account of his work that he has done. His reward is that he should go to heaven and be set down at the right hand of God, because of the sufferings that he endured on earth. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? The sufferings came first and then the glory followed. And the glory is part of Christ's rest. Mentioned this morning, entering into his rest. As Paul speaks about this in chapter 4, Christ entering into his rest. That's the way we understand it anyway, when he rose again from the dead. As God created the world in 6 days and then rested from his works, so Christ did his great work and then rested from that. And it's as one resting then that he is set down at the right hand of God, surveying what he's done with satisfaction. As when a man has done a great work, and then he, when it's completed, if it's a worthy thing, he then looks at it and enjoys what he's done. God enjoyed the creation of the world. He saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. He'd made a beautiful world before sin entered into it. And Christ could survey what he had done with satisfaction. He shall see of thee travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It was a perfect work, a perfect offering. By one sacrifice, he'd perfected forever these people. He'd finished the work that was given him to do. So he's resting at the right hand of God. And yet we're told here that he is ministering, still a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So that's not a part of the work that he's left behind. It is a part of his rest. That's how he regards it. He regards this work of ministering to his people as a pleasant work, a work, an employment or an activity suitable to one in a state of rest and blessedness. And I think the only thing that we can conclude from that is the great love that he has to his people. That it's of such a sort, so great is the regard that he has for them, so much upon his hearts, that the care of them, the ministering on behalf of his people, is a joy to him. And Paul says at the end of the previous chapter that he ever liveth to make intercession. That, as verse 25 of the previous chapter, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. That he lives forever, of course, but also it's the very purpose of his life is to take care to make intercession for these people. So there's a heart here towards the people of God. It was to attain this that he came. It's almost as if the Christ counts it a privilege to minister to his people, a pleasure, a privilege to be able to help them. And it was in order that he might be able to do that, that he came into the low places of the earth. He descended into the lower parts of the earth in order to die here, to take away their sin and to receive the gift of the Spirit, that he might be able to minister effectively to them. Otherwise, he couldn't help them. He couldn't help them in their sins unless he would first take away their sins. Well, there was a moral impossibility. The holy God cannot help a guilty creature in that way. He must be left to his own ends, as the devils are left shut up against the day of judgment. But if man is to be helped, if these precious elect people are to be helped, then Christ must come down into the lower parts of the earth to work here, that in due time, being set down at the right hand of God, he might minister to them. And that's what Christ is doing now, continually. He has his vineyard, as Isaiah says, and he's watering it every moment. And that was his great purpose, to attain to this. And that this is his rest, ministering to the people of God, providing for them, providing for his little children, as they described earlier in this epistle, where that word is, that part of the Old Testament is quoted, where Christ says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." Christ is the elder brother of his people. He and they are sons of God. I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He's the elder brother of his people, but as is sometimes the case in families, he's a much elder brother than they are. Sometimes you have a family where one of the brothers is grown up and the others are still little children, and that is, as it were, how it is with the people of God and Christ. So that the elder brother becomes as a father to them. The elder brother has to take on the role or the position of the father. And in a way, that's how Christ is to his church. They are his children, little children, as he calls his disciples on occasion. And he speaks about his seed as well. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There is, as it were, those begotten by him from a certain point of view, they're under his care. And And that, I think that's the sense that the prophet Isaiah speaks of when he says his name should be called Wonderful and Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. He is as a father to his children. Well, it's in that way that he is ministering to them, caring for them, delighted to be able to help them in their troubles, to have all power, all fullness to bestow upon them. So the first thing then is that Christ is ministering still, and that's one of the ways in which the people of God should think about him. That they are to serve him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. They are to be his servants, and they are to count themselves as doing his work, but they are to remember also that he in his own way is serving them. And it's that sense of the love and care that should constrain them. The love of Christ constraineth us. If someone is caring for you in that way, does that not put a duty upon you? Is it not so in this world, if we have someone who loves us and cares for us, is it right that we should reward them by doing things that we know are displeasing to them? Well, how much less should we treat Christ in that way? If he is ministering, if Christ is ministering to you, does that not put an obligation? The love of Christ constraineth us. Do you not feel constrained by this, to do those things that are pleasing to him, to refuse to do those things which are contrary to him? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, the first thing then, that Christ is still ministering to his people, even now in heaven at the right hand of God. But secondly, he ministers in the sanctuary. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. He ministers in the sanctuary. We understand this, as we said, of heaven itself, where Christ is now appearing in the presence of God for his people. And he's there as their representative, as we have our diplomats representing our interests in other parts of the world, or supposedly representing the interests of the country. That's what their duty is in the far-off places. But if anything arises, any matter arises, then it's their duty and their wisdom and so on to do the best they can for us. That's what we trust our diplomats to do, whether they do that or not. But that's the purpose of them. But here, Christians have one representing them in the heavens. This great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, to appear in the presence of God for them. Well, what is Christ doing for his people? Christ is doing innumerable things for his people. But we want to, from these things, we could perhaps mention four in particular that Christ secures for his people in the course of their Christian life while he's in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary. One thing that he secures for them in the fullness of time is their new birth. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given to him. He says, "Behold, the children whom thou hast given me, of those which I have given me, thou hast lost none." They're given to him, or entrusted to him, but when they come into this world, they come in like others, dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul himself, "We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And the people of God are lying there in their blood, deserving to die. But there's a time appointed when they should be born again. And the one who represents them, whom the Father has appointed to represent them from eternity, the head of the covenant, his work in due time is to secure their new birth, to secure that the Spirit should be sent into their hearts. And that work is now bestowed upon him. The Son of Man, it says, quickeneth whom he will. He gives life to whom he will. He had that privilege bestowed upon him as the reward of his work, that as Joseph was given that power in Egypt, or corresponding power in Egypt, so Christ has this power in heaven, that he may now send his Spirit into their hearts when the day arise. And that's one thing that he does. He commands the blessing upon their souls. And in the preaching of the word, that's what we're looking for as far as the conversion of sinners. In all evangelistic work, that's what we're looking for. We're not able to bring the blessing to others directly. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God that giveth the increase. And it's Christ that gives the increase, Christ that commands the blessing. And with the preacher of the word and everyone who seeks to commend Christ to others is looking to him to do that. Yes, we're to press the gospel on others and we're to exhort them. And Christ says we're even, as it were, to compel them, if it were possible, compel them to come in. We're not to let them off lightly with excuses. We're to grapple with these excuses, counter with these excuses, press upon them both the invitation and the obligation and the danger of refusing the gospel, refusing Christ. But all these things are in vain if Christ will not command the blessing himself. So that is given to him. That's part of his work of ministering at the right hand of God when the time comes that these people should be born again. And when that day does arrive, there's no resisting Christ or no gainsaying Christ. Satan can't stop it. When the day came for Saul of Tarsus to be taken out of the kingdom of God, there was nothing that Satan could do to hinder that. Up to that time, whatever he'd been able to divert Paul, there seemed to be thoughts going on in Saul of Tarsus' mind already. Christ said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." There were pricks of conscience there, but he was kicking against these things and trying to throw them off. But when the day came to where the arrow of the Almighty was too sharp, sharply pierced the hearts of the enemy of the king, that great enemy of the king, and brought him down. And Satan doesn't have the strength to oppose that. So they are taken out of Satan's kingdom and brought into Christ's kingdom, brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So that's one thing that Christ is doing in ministering in the sanctuary. He's adding to his kingdom. Having brought them into his kingdom, for a second thing that he's doing, he's making them acceptable to God, or so preserving their acceptability to God, justifying and preserving the favor that they have with God. That's the first, when the beginning of faith in the heart, or the first work of faith in the heart, when it's bestowed upon them, is to believe in Christ. Or perhaps I should say the first work of the new life is to believe. That when life is bestowed upon them, they immediately start reaching out after heavenly things. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, the effect of that in the sight of God is that he bestows his righteousness upon them. He covers them. He clothes them. In the Garden of Eden, when God appeared, he gave skins. He made garments of skins for Adam and Eve. They were naked. They were ashamed before him. They couldn't stand before him. They tried to cover their nakedness with their own attempts, their own fig leaves, but these things were in vain. And God made these skins, as we would understand, out of sacrifices, the animals of sacrifices, and so they were able to stand before God and converse with him. Well, that's an outward picture to us of what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers his people. He clothes his people. And they receive that clothing by faith. By faith they are made righteous or are justified. Thou hast made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God imparts or imputes or bestows his righteousness upon them. He clothes them with the clothing, with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're acceptable. The effect of this is that the child of God is acceptable in the presence of God, and he feels this. Adam and Eve, once they're clothed, they're able to abide with God. Their nakedness is covered, and the one who's clothed with the righteousness of Christ likewise does not feel ashamed in that way in the presence of God. He doesn't feel that desire to get away, to escape from the presence of God that he would have otherwise. He can stand before God. Indeed, he desires to be before God. If we look through the Psalms, you see that the many references, or quite a few references, to the house of God and to the wish of the psalmist to be in the house of God, in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. Well, these are not the words of someone who wants to be away from God, but someone who feels happy, comfortable, blessed in the presence of God. And that's how the believer is when he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But then he sins, because that's God has so arranged things that he doesn't take his people out of this world when they're converted, generally, but he leaves them here to struggle on with the evils that are in the world and that are in their own soul. A life of conflict, a life of warfare, the flesh lusting against the spirit. So they have many sins, and these sins interrupt their communion with heaven and make them ashamed. So it's perhaps a bit difficult for us to understand or to produce a picture, but we know it not well enough in our hearts. They don't lose their original acceptance with God. They're as children now. They're not dealing with God as a judge anymore, but God as a father. But nevertheless, he is displeased with their sins. He's angry with their sins. He's not going to cast them down to hell for their sins, but he's going to chastise them. And their sins make them ashamed and unclean in the sight of God. Their sins trouble them, David. And furthermore, it may be that because of their sins, they feel perhaps even as if they weren't converted. Or if they fall into their sins, doubts of that sort very quickly start rising up in their minds. They think, my religion up to this time hasn't been genuine. And that's why in Psalm 51, when David is repenting of his sin, the words that he uses are very suitable in many ways for someone who's as it were, converted for the first time. Someone coming into the kingdom, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Well, you might say that's someone who didn't have a clean heart before, but then the second part relates more to someone who did have, renew a right spirit within me. Well, the two things go together, but what we're particularly thinking about is the work of Satan in this matter. And while Satan's not able to take them out of the kingdom of Christ again, he could trouble them as much as possible. And one thing he does is he's the gutter press, as it were, but every single fault that he can find or even invent in them, he takes it away up to heaven. The accuser of the brethren that ceases not to accuse them day and night. And we get a picture of this, I think. We get a picture of this if we see the way when people are very unpopular in this world, of the ceaseless attempts to run them down. Every single thing that they do is represented in the worst light possible. Well, that's the spirit of Satan with regard to the people of God. With his own, it's very different. And they are fated to the heavens. But with the people of God, everything that they do is, if there is sin there, well, he'll record that and report it in heaven. If there isn't, he will still turn it round or represent it in some way. Does Job serve God for naught? See, he's not perfect and upright and fears God and eschews evil. That's the reality. So Satan hints that in some way he's really doing it because he thinks there's some advantage in it, or because he's getting an advantage from it. And if take away that advantage, and he wouldn't serve God any longer. Well, it's this. If we go back to our picture of the diplomat, if there was someone in another country who continually sought to misrepresent the activities of our own country or the circumstances of our own country, then we would rely on our diplomat, our man, to counter these things. And that's what Christ is at the right hand of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Christ has an answer to all these things, to all the sins of his people, to all the accusations that are brought against them. Those accusations that are false, well, Christ knows how to answer these things with the truth. And we see when we look at what we have in the Gospels, when people brought their cunning questions to Christ and he immediately saw through them and went to the very heart of the matter, we see how easily Christ disposes of all misrepresentations of truth when the day comes. But it's those things where there's an element of truth in what Satan is saying. They did sin. And here is one who's supposed to be a saint of God found in sin. And what can be said on their behalf in heaven? Well, the minister of the sanctuary is there. And he has, as it were, that sacrifice for the taking away of sin, the one offering, once offered. But that sacrifice prevails still. It's a living way that Christ has opened, a new and a living way. He doesn't need to offer another sacrifice. That one sacrifice remains effective. It takes away all sin. So that's what he presents in heaven, that he has died for these people. That very sin that Satan has so busily uncovered and reported in heaven is one of the very things for which Christ has died. And John in Revelation speaks of a lamb as it had been slain, appearing in heaven or being visible in heaven. And that's Christ in heaven, the sacrifice there that he's presenting himself. He still has the marks in his hands and his side. We would understand the evidence of his crucifixion in heaven, and that's the counter to everything that Satan can bring. So he's maintaining that divine favor. God is looking upon his people, and though he may hide his face from them at times for their sin, yet they have one who, I suppose we could say, turns the face of God back towards them and grants them repentance. It's one of the promises of the covenant that they will not be left in their sins. They may fall into sin and they may be left in sin for a while, but they're not going to fall away. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, and he will bring them back in due time. And that's because they have a high priest in the heavens who is appearing for them. So that's another thing that Christ does. He secures the beginning of their spiritual life and he maintains their acceptance with God. Another thing that he does is he secures strength for them, for their daily lives and for any special duties that they may have. And this covers a vast amount of work, if we may say, for Christ. Grace to help in time of need, as it's described in chapter 4 here of Hebrews. Well, and what times of need the people of God have every day, and how many people are being committed to the hands of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? But just as Joseph had enough in Egypt for all the hungry people that came to him from all parts of the world, wherever they were from, so Christ has enough in heaven for all these people, grace to help in time of need. But he has the fullness of the Godhead committed to him. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he has sufficient to help all these people and many of their needs. Some of them, they come to him with their needs, and other times they don't do that. They're to some extent aware of the need, but they are neglecting to pray for it. And or they've perhaps sometimes they haven't even noticed the need, and yet still he furnishes these things to them. So there's a vast work there for the Lord Jesus Christ to minister, to secure what these people need in heaven. And the final thing here that we would mention under this head is while he's preserved them and helped them, given them strength for all their duties, eventually the day comes when they're to be taken away, to be received up into heaven. And that's his work as well. That's appointed to him too, to send the angels and to gather them up. That's appointed to the high priest caring for his people as well, that their souls should be preserved and gently treated in that day. So, well, we may think of the angels being the ministering, they themselves are ministering spirits sent to minister to them that are the heirs of salvation. And they deal gently with the souls of the people of God. The others are thrust away, cast away into that fearful place, but the souls of the people of God are conveyed gently to heaven, to the place of blessedness. Well, Christ ministers then in the sanctuary, but thirdly, we want to think of him as ministering in the church, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. And what we're thinking about here is more, previous part, we're thinking about Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, where, as it were, these decisions are made and these blessings are secured. But then if he's going to minister in the sanctuary, he's in a sense going to have to come down to this world and apply these things to his people, which he does by his Spirit. But Christ is not to be thought of as remote in these matters. He's walking among the candlesticks. As the Apostle John sees him, he's watching over his people and he is among them. He is with them. And he dwells by his Spirit in the church. That's the distinguishing feature of the Christian church. It's where God dwells, and all the holiness that there is in the church, and there is a holiness in the Christian church, it's because of the presence of God. It's where God is in the world. It's in the hearts of his people, and in the hearts of his people when they gather together. So Christ is taking care of this tabernacle in this world. So by his Spirit, he applies in this world what he's secured for his people in heaven. We spoke of him securing the new birth for them. So then the Spirit comes at his bidding, comes down into the hearts of men, comes down into this place of death, this mortuary, spiritual mortuary in which we live. And here's such a corpse, as it were, one dead in trespasses and in sins. But the Spirit of God, notwithstanding the vileness, one might think, of the work, he enters into that soul and he awakens it to life. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The Spirit of God comes in to the heart and he imparts life. And the one who was dead before is alive now. A newborn babe. And all the things that you find in the newborn babe, you find in the newborn soul. You know, the newborn babe, it's got its voice, and it's got its appetite, and it's got its desires, and it's got its needs, and it's got hunger and thirst, and it's breathing and crying. Well, Christ has this in all his people. they're born again, and they're hungering after him now, and they're wanting food, and they're wanting comfort, and they're wanting to be held, and they're crying out. Well, Christ has many of these children in the world to take care of. So that's the first part of it, when the beginning of the Christian life, when he was first give life to them and then begin to supply their needs, and gradually they're strengthened and weaned, and the weaned child more independent and therefore can do more things than the other child that's still on the mother's breast. And so it is with the people of God, as they become stronger, somewhat stronger, so he has more work for them to do. They have to be sent out. Paul isn't sent out immediately. He has a little while with the church in Jerusalem and then in Antioch, but then he's sent out to the great work of his life, where Christ sends out his people, appoints them to their work. But as we've mentioned before, this work on the one hand is marred with many sins, and on the other hand brings many needs. So Christ has to take care of these things, to minister to them in their sins. And he doesn't leave them. They fall into sin. They're allowed on occasions to fall into sins, great and small. But he, having secured the Spirit, he then comes to them in their sins and he revives them. The Spirit of grace and of supplications. That gracious Spirit that he's secured for them in heaven comes into their hearts and brings them back, brings them to a state of repentance. And this is set before us very plainly in the example of David, that stands for all of them in his great sin. And the thing that particularly breaks the heart of the believer is the recollection of the death of Christ. It's not so much the law of God as the death of Christ, that we shouldn't set those two things against each other, but it's the fact that he has sinned against all that love that he's received from Christ. Peter went out and he wept bitterly when the Lord looked upon him, that he had not shown that love, he had not kept that love to Christ as he should have done, the love of Christ again constraining them in the matter of repentance. So it's the recollection of the death of Christ. That's what keeps the believer in a lowly and in a tender state of heart. So Christ ministers repentance to them. Then he ministers strength to them for the different circumstances that they have to face. Paul said that the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, giving them grace for their duties, grace to help in time of need. So they're never left alone. And there's a great fullness there. And it was said of Moses, when he had the burden of the children of Israel, that it was too great for him. The multitudes, the hundreds of thousands, the millions even of the children of Israel at that time. Well, how many souls is Christ taking care of? And as the Christian church spreads in the world, there are even more. And they're all in needy, and they're all in conflict with Satan and with devils and with what's going on in their own hearts, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. They're in conflict with all these things. And Christ must take care of every one of them. But he counts it a blessing and a privilege and an honor to be caring for his people in this way. And when the time here on earth is finished, well, then he sends these angels, as we've mentioned, but he himself supervises the matter, as we would understand from the example of Stephen, where when he died, he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God to receive him. Lord Jesus, he said, receive my Spirit. So there we have Christ ministering to his people, though he doesn't fetch them himself, yet he sees that the work, as it were, is done to his appointing, that he may receive them to himself, which is his great desire that next step, that they may be gathered in to behold his glory, and then he will secure their bodies for them at the end of time. So Christ is ministering to his church. It's the busiest man, if we may say that, the man Christ Jesus, the busiest man that there is, so at the right hand of God, with the whole burden of the church laid upon him. And yet it is a blessed burden to him. It's a matter of the greatest joy to be taking care of his people, to have them entrusted to him. And it's a work that he's carrying forward with absolute perfection. And we have to remember that in our own lives. We know that these things, they seem to us anything but perfect. The troubles that come upon the Christians do not seem to be perfect. The Christian is too ready to say, "The Lord has forgotten me. Will he cast off forever?" But it is not so. Christ has his ministry. He's a faithful high priest. And every single one, as it were, under his care, he is looking after. All things work together for good. Well, have you committed yourself to Christ? Have you put yourself under his care? That's what we're invited to do in the gospel, to entrust ourselves to him. Paul entrusted himself to Christ. Him that I've committed, he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Have you committed yourself to Christ? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, he will minister then. He is ministering. He's ministering for you in the sanctuary in heaven. Every concern of your soul is represented by him there. And he ministers also in the true tabernacle. He ministers to your soul and those around you as well in the Christian church here in earth. And you have that in store, that in due time your call will come to go up to that blessed place, to be with him, to not only to enter into the holiest by faith, by the blood of Jesus, but to enter into the holiest, as it were, by sight. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we each one might be under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusting ourselves to him, and help us to remember the many dangers and troubles that there are in this world. We think about the troubles that's known to us in other parts of the world at this time, many caught up in the midst of war, and we know not what a day may bring forth in our own land. We pray that thou wouldst restrain wicked men, and that thou wouldst bring peace, a day of peace in due time, and may the church be spreading through the world, that church which is the church of the Prince of Peace, blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called the children of God. But grant that we might be under the care of Christ, whatever may befall, knowing that all things work together for good, to them that love thee, to them that are the called according to thy purpose. And help us to prepare for the eternal world. And bless thy word declared now. And wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.